Okay, good evening, everyone. This week is Parashas Devarim, Tavshin Ayin Ches. This will be our last class for the summer, and we will have a bit of a longer break than usual until we start again in the end of August. Okay, so Devarim begins with the fact that Moshe is going to be repeating many of the past episodes the Jewish people have gone through over the past 40 years, reviews many mitzvahs, adds more details and more mitzvahs. And let's begin on page 940, which is Perek Aleph, Pasuk Hey, chapter 1, verse 5. That's page 940. The Avrahah Yaradim Be'eretz Moav, on the other side of the Jordan in the land of Moav, Hoyol Moshe began Be'er Es HaTorah HaZayis Lemar, to interpret, to explain this Torah saying. So, obviously, what does it mean Moshe began to explain the Torah? He didn't explain the Torah until now to the Jewish people, only now he's explaining it to them. What exactly is happening here when we say Be'er, that he is explaining the Torah? So Rashi says, this is Rashi in the right column, in Pasuk Hey, Be'er Es HaTorah, Rashi says, B'shivim Lashon Pirshalahem, Moshe explained the Torah to them in 70 languages. So the Be'er, the explaining here, that's typical, that's new, that wasn't happening before, was now Moshe is interpreting, explaining the Torah to them in Shivim Lashon, in 70 languages. So we had, this was it sound like, that we know that after the Migdal Babel, and people had their and everyone had different nations that were split up amongst their different languages. There are 70 nations and 70 languages. And the question that needs to be asked, of course, is, what's the point? What is the point of explaining the Torah in 70 languages? Why do the Jewish people need that? What purpose does it serve? And Moshe is basically a month away from his death, and he has his final messages and final lessons for the Jewish people. And one of the things that he has to do is explain, interpret the Torah in 70 languages. Why? For what purpose? So the commentary of the Ksav HaKabbalah says, and he shows us from other places, is that Shivim Lashon here should not be translated as 70 languages. But rather, what it means is, it means 70 ways. We have a concept, there are Shivim Panim LaTorah. There are 70 ways of how to interpret and approach the Torah. And he shows in different sources that Lashon doesn't only mean a language, it can mean a way of understanding, a way of approaching. And therefore, he says, that what we mean here is that, let me read it to you, kan, 70 Lashonis really means 70 Kavanis, 70 meanings. This concurs with a different saying of our sages in a different place where they say there are 70 faces to the Torah. Besides for the elementary basic interpretation, there are 70, so to speak, primius, hidden ones. Those that are not necessarily there on the surface. On the surface, you look at the meaning, and there's a basic, elementary, basic interpretation. But then there are other deeper, then there are other layers below the surface. Things that aren't as obvious, but are, again, interpretations of the Torah. There are many different layers, many different dimensions explaining the Torah. And there are 70 of those, and that's what it means here, that Moshe explained the Torah to them, B'shivim Lashon. Shivim Lashon doesn't mean 70 languages, but in 70 ways of interpretation. All the different layers and deep interpretations and deeper dimensions of the Torah that exist.
If you want to understand, he is not explaining the Torah, he is explaining Rashi.
Rashi is explaining what Be'er means. Oh, when the Torah says Be'er, Moshe explained, Moshe interpreted. Interpreted means, Rashi says it's 70 Lashon. And he's telling us that the Ksav HaKabbalah is interpreting Rashi, that Lashon here doesn't mean languages, but it means 70 ways of interpretation, 70 layers of interpretation, 70 dimensions of the Torah. Okay? 70 faces, right. So you've got the pshat, you've got the basic interpretation, and you've got the deeper meanings, things that are, so to speak, either call it beyond or below the basic interpretation. Then he also says, interestingly, that al derech hapshat, if you want to now just explain on also an elementary level, what does it mean Moshe began to explain? So he explains, ki harbe min ha-mitzvahs yach v'mishnah Torah, b'yisafas tevis. There are many times that Moshe repeats mitzvahs already mentioned in the Torah here in the book of Devarim, but he explains it with added words, shem the tevis b'yir ha-mitzvah, which add more explanation to the mitzvah. When many times when Moshe repeats a mitzvah in the book of Devarim, the mitzvah is being repeated, but there's more detail to it. There's more detail being added to it. And then you have many mitzvahs that Moshe is not repeating them, but basically to repeat the prohibition, to warn the Jewish people over and over again, we find in the book of Devarim a repetition many times warning the Jewish people about staying away from idol worship. Are there any more details here in the laws of idol worship in Devarim? Maybe not. But it becomes another dimension of interpreting in the sense of warning and warning more and more, warning the Jewish people more and more about the severity and the severe punishments and how terrible idol worship is. So the Ksava Kabbalah is offering his own interpretation. What does it mean, Moshe Be'er, Moshe explained? It means that he added more details to mitzvahs already mentioned. And in other cases, he repeated many times warnings about Avodah Zarah in order, again, to instill in the Jewish people when they enter Eretz Yisrael, to be very careful of idol worship. So the Be'er, interpret, doesn't mean there was no interpretation before, but it means there was more interpretation. There was more stress on that which was already taught before. Okay. So that is how the Ksava Kabbalah interprets Rashi. The Sfas Emes brings from the Chidushi Harim a different explanation. And he also says, what's the need to have to interpret the Torah in 70 languages? And he explains like this. Rak Sheyesh La'ayin Umis, the 70 nations of the world have Ayin Madregis, 70 levels, Lisnag Lakdusha, to be in conflict with sanctity. Every one of the nations of the world, we have a tradition, there are 70, original, original 70, and that's the main categories these are the main nations of the world, and each one represents a level that is against, that is in conflict with Kedusha, with sanctity. Moshe Rabbeinu himshech ar ha-Torah, Moshe Rabbeinu extended the light of Torah, sheyuchlu l'stabik ba, the Jewish people should be able to cling to it, afshiu begolus, even though they can be in exile, tachas kol uma, under all the nations. Meaning, the Jewish people are going to find themselves in exile, and whatever nation they are under in exile, that nation has a level that is in conflict with the sanctity of the Jewish people. By now teaching the Torah in all the languages, so now Moshe Rabbeinu instilled in every language the sanctity of Torah, so that even when the Jewish people land up in other countries and speaking other languages and are under other cultures, they should still be able, within that, be able to cling to the light of Torah. By interpreting the Torah in all languages, Moshe Rabbeinu, as the Chiddush Rambam says, he extended the light of Torah into all these languages so the Jewish people should be able to cling to it even when they are in exile. The way I've seen this explained is that the Jewish people are going to come to a point in exile. They will not be speaking Lashon Kodesh. They will not be speaking the Holy Tongue. They will be speaking other languages. And to make sure that with those other languages, to be able to cling to the light and sanctity of Torah, Moshe Rabbeinu now interpreted the Torah in those languages, and now instilled the light of Torah into those languages, and I think it probably means not only into the languages, but into those cultures, then it essentially have a level that is against sanctity. Each one has its own way that it's against sanctity. By now instilling in the language the light of Torah, the Jewish people can now study the Torah in those languages and cling to the light of Torah. And perhaps it also means that by instilling by interpreting the Torah in the other languages, he now instilled in the languages and in those countries the light of Torah, so the Jewish people should be able to cling to the light of Torah even when they are under the rule of those nations. So according to the Chiddush Yeharim, it means, yes, Moshe interpreted the Torah in all languages, but the purpose of interpreting the Torah in all languages was about instilling the light of Torah in those languages, in those cultures, so when the Jewish people would be in Gaulis in exile, they could still be in connected to the light of Torah, even though they will not be either studying it in the holy tongue in Lashon Kodesh, or they will not be in the country of Lashon Kodesh, in their own country of Lashon Kodesh, in their own environment of the holy tongue, even in all those other environments that are in conflict with the sanctity of Torah, they will be able, in those environments, to cling to the light of Torah. So that's the way the Chiddush Yeharim explains it. Now, what are the questions that are asked on this, if we assume that we're talking about, if we assume we are talking about the languages of the 70 languages, not the 70 interpretations, 70 languages, so the question becomes that we know that the Masechet Seferim, that's from says that the day that the Jewish that Talmai, the I think it was Egyptian king, but it was Egyptian king under Greek influence, he commanded, he took sages and he put them in rooms and he wanted them all to interpret the Torah in Greek, the Septuagint, and Masechet Seferim says that the day that the Torah was interpreted into Greek was as bad as the day that the eagle was made. And the way the Masechet Seferim says it is, because the Torah was not able to be interpreted completely. It was not able to be sufficiently interpreted. By now taking the Torah out of the Lashon Kodesh, out of the Holy Tongue, and putting it into Greek, it now came out that the Torah was now being put into a translation, interpretation, that was not sufficient, that was not able to sufficiently carry the entire meaning of the Torah in the Holy Tongue. So then the question becomes, so why did Moshe Rabbeinu do it? Why did Moshe do it? So if you learn like Sabah Kabbalah, Moshe didn't do it. If you learn like the Chiddush Yeharim, the approach is going to be that Moshe did it for his purpose, as we said, to instill the light of Torah in those languages and in those cultures. That's clearly not why Talmai ordered those sages to interpret the Torah in Greek. That's not why he did it. The question is that we know that the Torah is also translated in Aramaic. Targum Unculus is in Aramaic. So we don't find any problems with Unculus's interpretation in Aramaic. So what's the difference between Unculus and the Septuagint? Why was there a difference? So the answer that I once saw is the following, and that is that essentially, well, first let's understand when it says the Torah is not able to be fully interpreted sufficiently if you have it in a different language. What does that mean? I don't know. The art school seems to be doing a pretty good job. So what does it mean? So it means that we know that because the Torah is written in Lashon Kodesh in the Holy Tongue, we have 70 approaches to the Torah. We have a pshat, we have the basic interpretation, and then we have many other levels within an understanding of the Torah because it's written in that language. The language, Lashon Kodesh, the Holy Tongue, is a language that's able to contain all those different meanings. You've got one letter and one word that from there we can derive many different laws. That's the power that lies in Lashon Kodesh. That's the power of the Holy Tongue. The power is that's a language that contains so many different levels and dimensions to it. That is what's unique about Lashon Kodesh. Other languages don't have that same nature. And therefore, once you're interpreting it into a different language, you're limiting. You're limiting the interpretation. You're limiting your ability to fully grasp all the different dimensions of the Torah. But still, what's the difference between what Unculus did and what the Septuagint was? So an explanation that I saw was, that clearly Uncalus interpreted the Torah into Aramaic so that the people would understand what the Torah says. That's what it was about. Not only is there just translation at Uncalus, Uncalus interprets also as explanations. But on a simple level, Uncalus is interpreting the Torah for the people who needed to know it in the language of Aramaic. That was their language. They didn't know Lashon Kodesh well. That's what he interpreted it. But everybody knows, including Uncalus, that his interpretation is lacking. He knows it's not Lashon Kodesh, right? Uncalus didn't try to replace Lashon Kodesh. Uncalus tried to help people understand Lashon Kodesh at whatever level they could. But Uncalus wasn't trying to replace it. No one was ever going to think that Uncalus is going to replace the Torah, because the Torah isn't Lashon Kodesh, it's in the Holy Tongue, and the Holy Tongue is able to contain many more dimensions than any other language. So Uncalus understood that. Moshe Rabbeinu understood that when he's doing in other languages. But when Talmai wanted the Torah to interpret it in Greek, in Talmai's mind, he's now elevating the Torah. The Torah now is in a better language, is in a more beautiful language. This is where the Torah should be. And we actually find that the Jews of Alexandria in Egypt, where we know there was a huge community there, such a huge community, the Gemara in Bracha says that in the Shul in Alexandria, when the Chazan was leading the services, and he said a bracha, that there were so many people there, it was so large, so many people there, you couldn't hear him. So you had to have flags waving to people to know when to answer Amen to the brachas. It was a huge community. But the community of Alexandria adopted learning Chumash, learning the Torah in Greek. That's how they started regularly learning the Torah. They learned the Torah in Greek because they were, and it to a certain level, assimilating into that culture. So the danger of the Septuagint was the idea that now the Torah is again in a language that doesn't sufficiently interpret it, and it was now put in the Septuagint was meant to actually make it be considered that that's the better way, that's a better form of the Torah, that's an elevated form of the Torah. That this is a form of the Torah that's going to be better than Lashon Kodesh. And we see that even the Jews of Alexandria adopted that and accepted that. That was the tragedy of the Septuagint. If there would be no advantage to Lashon Kodesh, and you could actually, and every language would be the same. So every language is the same. What's the difference what the Torah is in? You'll be able to get it all. But now that there is a difference, now that we know Lashon Kodesh has so much more to it, to be able to delve into the depths of Torah, you need Lashon Kodesh. And now the Torah is being put into a form that says, no, you don't need that form. We have a better form for you. Or we have a form that's in a state that's even better than Lashon Kodesh. That's dangerous. That's a problem. And that was a problem that we see the Jews of Alexandria themselves even accepted. So it's not so much that there is a problem in interpreting the Torah in a different language. If you know what's going on, if you know the fact that if you understand the difference, if you have a correct motive and you understand the difference between the two, then there's not going to be something wrong with that. But being that there is, if there is a difference, which there is, but you ignore that and you think that this other language is going to be just as good or better than in Lashon Kodesh, that is a terrible tragedy.
So what does the original quotation say about the particular Greek translation?
Well, it's going on that event. It's going on that event. and it's saying, and what was the problem because of the fact that the Torah cannot be properly interpreted in that language. But it doesn't just mean that alone. It means that's what's missing, that's the problem. And in the context of what the Septuagint was about, therefore it's a tragedy.
This is after the Second Temple.
This is around the second Beis Hamikdash was still around when the Jews of Alexandria lived there. Yeah, the Septuagint I think was still during the time of the second Beis Hamikdash, I believe. Okay, others want to say that those sages that were translated the Torah into Greek, they were not able to translate it into Greek in a way that carries all the different dimensions of the Torah. But Moshe Rabbeinu could. Moshe Rabbeinu somehow or another could. I'm not sure how to explain this. Moshe Rabbeinu could. Moshe Rabbeinu could take any language and interpret it in any language and still be able to have within it all the different dimensions of the Torah. And give it over, I guess, all the different dimensions of the Torah in that language. But the other sages couldn't. No one else could do that.
What happened when they all came 3 times a year to Yerushalayim?
That's a separate discussion, what the people of Alexandria did. But they were supposed to.
Yeah.
And what they did is a different story.
But they had different languages in Europe when they got there.
Doesn't mean they couldn't do what they had to do. Okay. So that's the discussion about this Rashi, about what it means when Rashi says Ayin Lashon, which typically means 70 languages, what exactly was going on here. Okay, let's now go to page 942. And we're going to go to Perek Aleph, Pasek Yud Beis.
Yud Beis?
Yud Beis. Second line from the top. Chapter 1, verse 12. Eicha esa levadi. How can I carry on my own? Torachachem u'masachem v'rivchem. Torachachem means your burdens, your contentiousness, your burdens, and your quarrels. Havulachem enoshim chachamim u'nevoinim biduim l'shivteichem. Bring forth men that are wise, understanding, and well-known to your tribes. Va'asim b'roisheichem, and I shall put them at your head. Vatanu oisi, and you responded to me, vatemru, and you said, this matter that you are speaking about is good. This idea of, and this was Moshe Rabbeinu here was talking about, creating the judges, creating a system of judges that would assist him. Now, it's very interesting to note that, you know, we went through this already in Parashas Yisrael, right? And in Parashas Yisrael, that was the first time we are told about creating judges. And it would seem that this is the same thing as then. And then it's portrayed as Moshe Rabbeinu was judging everybody. Yisrael says, this can't work. He says, can't work. And Moshe says, okay, you know, we'll create a judicial system. Here, we seem to be adding something that Moshe also kind of chimed in. Moshe also kind of chimed in. It could have been that Yisrael was the one who brought it to his attention. But eventually, when Yisrael's advice was taken, he approached the Jewish people and he said, look, this is too much. You can't carry it all. Bring forth judges. And they responded, they said, yes, we'll give judges. Okay. Now, there is a medrash in Eicha, the Book of Lamentations, we read on Tisha B'Av. There's a medrash in Eicha that says the following. The Book of Eicha starts, Eicha Yashva. How or alas, it sits. So the Medrash says, Shaloshan is Abu Balashan Eicha. There are three people who prophesize using the word Eicha. Moshe in our parasha, Yeshaya and Yirmiyah, Isaiah and Jeremiah. All three of them prophesizing the word Eicha. Moshe Amar Eicha Esa Levadi. Moshe said, how can I carry it alone? Yeshaya Amar, the prophet Yeshaya said, Eicha Esa Levadina. How do you, shall I become like a Zayna, like a woman of ill repute? Yirmiyah Omar, Yirmiyah said, Eicha Yashva Badad, how does it sit alone? Omar Rebbe Levi, Mashal Matarayna Shayullah Shloisha Shabinin, this noble woman who had three guards or three watchmen. Echad Ra'a Yisab B'Shalvasa, one saw her in her state of tranquility. Echad Ra'a Yisab B'Pachzusa, one saw her in her state being pachzusa means in her hurriedness, which means in her bad state, in a state where she wasn't acting well. Ve'echad ra oisa benivula, one saw her in her shame. Kach Moshe ra es Yisrael bechvaydim b'shalvasam. Moshe saw them in their glory, in their tranquility. Va'amar, and he said, Eicha esa levadi tarchachem. How can I carry your burdens? Yeshaya ra oisa b'pachzusam. Yeshaya saw them in their pchizus. Yeshaya saw them again in their state of acting improperly. How did they become like a zayna? Yirmiyah ra'aysem nivulam. And Yirmiyah saw them in their ruin. And he said, Eicha Yashva, how does she sit alone? So this medrash obviously needs interpretation. It's putting three things together, which two out of three, we can get what their connection is. But what's the connection with Moshe's? What's the point? Moshe saw them when they were in a good state. Yeshaya and Yirmiyahu saw them in a bad state. And therefore what? What's the point that all three use the same word Eicha to in their prophecy, while, you know, one doesn't seem to depict anything problematic, and the other two clearly do? What's the connection between them? So Rabbi Uzim Alevsky gives the following interpretation, and this is I'm just going to say, this is how I understand it. This is how I understand the interpretation. And the interpretation is like this. When Moshe Rabbeinu, at first, clearly Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to carry the load by himself. He should be the one judge. And Yisrael said, can't work. You're not going to be able to handle it. They can't handle it. So the way he explains it is that Moshe Rabbeinu, seeing the Jewish people basically having so many quarrels and so many fights and so many issues, that they come to Moshe to the point that his father-in-law says, this is too much. Moshe Rabbeinu sees these people are not living up to where they should be. If these people would be living where they should, were living up to the level they should be at, they'd have some issues. They'd come to me, and we could take care of it. And everything would be in order. The fact that there's so much going on means that there's a problem.
So why is it called good state?
Wait. It's called good state because it was... Let's just finish. Okay, we'll see if it can work out, okay? So if this is what was happening, then clearly this was that there's something wrong if there are so many people that have to come, right? And, you know, okay, this is the state of being, right? This is the state of being. There's people aren't living up to where they have to live up to. And, you know, it is a situation where it really is hard for me to handle it and for them to handle it. But Moshe Rabbeinu, the way I would say it is, Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to now put this forth to the Jewish people and see how would they react. How would they react when now they be told, I'm not handling all this for myself anymore, I'm handing it over. We're going to have other people helping. What are their reaction going to be? Is their reaction going to be, and we know that the Jewish people, Moshe Rabbeinu did chastise the Jewish people for this. Moshe Rabbeinu said to them, when I told you that I'm not going to be doing it anymore, they should have said, we want you. We want to learn from you. They didn't say that. And Moshe Rabbeinu understood that the Jewish people now who are not living up to their level as they should, and it's manifest from all the problems that they're having and all the need to come to so many Dinei Torah to Moshe Rabbeinu, the fact that he also now sees that they don't really care whether it's him or someone else shows that part of the problem here that they're not living up to their level is that they also don't want to only have to learn from Moshe Rabbeinu. They'd rather deal with people on a lower level. They'd rather deal with people that aren't as demanding as Moshe, whether he's demanding in his decisions, whether he's demanding just in his presence demands more, right? Part of the problem here in their level is that they don't want to live up to the level of being under Moshe Rabbeinu's guidance. They want to have that kind, a certain level of a break from Moshe Rabbeinu, not to have that pressure from Moshe Rabbeinu. So when Moshe saw that, he said, Eicha, right? He said, how can I carry your burdens? Alas, I see your level has dropped. I see your level has dropped. Your commitment to Torah is not as strong as it should be. And then when I go ahead and I say to you, so I can't handle this, you should now send judges, what do you say? Fine. You say fine. That's another dimension of the level that they're falling to, or it actually reveals more about the level that they're not living up to. The level of basically not wanting all the prep, not to live up to the high levels of Torah. That was a seed. That was a seed. That kind of lack on the Jewish people's part of really wanting to live to the highest ideals of Torah, that was a seed that eventually turned not just into not living up to the highest levels, but actually dropping to the lowest levels. Yeshaya said, Eicha ha'isal hazayna. Look what the Jewish people have dropped to. You know, what could start at an earlier generation of not being willing to live up to a high standard could actually eventually evolve into later generations saying, we're not interested in this. We'd rather do other things. And the result of all that was when Yirmiyah said, Eicha Yashva Badad, how does she now sit alone? So when it says that Moshe Rabbeinu saw them in their shalva, in their tranquility, in their honor, yeah, they were in a great state then. But they were a little bit too comfortable. They were a little bit too much in a state of tranquility. They're in a state that they didn't want to, so to speak, overpressure and overburden themselves with the highest level of Torah. And Moshe Rabbeinu bemoaned that. Moshe Rabbeinu bemoaned that. Moshe Rabbeinu bemoaned when he saw the tarchachem, umasachem, the fact that they're fighting, they're not living up to the level of Torah that they should be at. And not only that, they don't want my influence anymore. And Moshe Rabbeinu knew this, but this was the potential that was going to happen when he was going to go ahead and now offer this to them. And the result of that, the result of those early generations not living up to their fullest commitment to subjugate themselves to Torah, led eventually to the later generations becoming even more distant and more disinterested in the high levels of Torah, to the point of sinking to the level of a zona. The final result of that is destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. So that's how he makes the connection between all three. There's a connection between all three. It started at this early level of the at this early stage of the Jewish people, but eventually that seed developed more and more to the point where the Jewish people abandoned the Torah. The result of that was destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Okay. Now let's move on to Perek Aleph Pasuk Chaf Beis. This is page 944. Perek Aleph Pasuk Chaf Beis, chapter 1, verse 22. This is where Moshe Rabbeinu starts repeating the story of the Meraglim, the sin of the spies. And Moshe says, "Vatik Rivlin Eilai Kulchem, and all of you approached me. Vatomber, and you said, Nishloch Hanashim Lefaneinu, let us send out people in front of us. V'yachperu lanu es ha'aretz, they shall spy out the land for us. V'yashivu eisenu davar, they will bring back a response to us. Esaderach Hashanalaba, the way in which we will go up. V'yisa'arim, and the cities Hashanavo Yaleh, that we will come upon them." So Rashi comments on these words. V'tikrevun Eli Kulchem, you all approached me. What does it mean, you all approached me? So Rashi says, and this is the top Rashi on the right column, "V'tikrevun Eli Kulchem, you all approached me, bi'er buvia, in confusion. Ulahalan hu oimer," and later it says, "V'tikrevun Eli Koroshe, Shifteichem, Ezikneichem, V'atoymer heinaranu," and you all approached me, all as of your tribes, all your elders, and they said, "Oisekrev oisegenes." When they did that, that was appropriate. It says, "Koroshe, Shifteichem, Ezikneichem." There was an order there. As in the tribes, the elders. The young ones gave the proper respect to the elders, and they sent them ahead of them. And the elders give honor to the heads to go before them. But here, you all approach me, in confusion. The younger ones pushing aside the elders, the elders pushing aside the heads of the tribe. They came in a frenzy. Some level of a frenzy. Where in that other situation they came in an orderly manner, this time they came in a frenzy. The younger ones are going ahead of the elders, the elders going ahead of the heads of the tribes. This is what Moshe Rabbeinu was stressing. But Tikkun Elai Kolchem, you all came to me in a frenzy. Now, the question is, what is Moshe Rabbeinu's point here in saying you all came to me in a frenzy? What's his point? Is his point to say he had no derech eretz? Is that his point? You didn't deal respectfully? You know, how do you, the young ones pushing ahead of the older ones, and the elders pushing ahead of the tribes, where's the derech eretz? Was that what Moshe Rabbeinu was saying? Shabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky in his sefer doesn't appreciate that kind of interpretation, because we know that the problem of the spies was a lack of trust in Hashem. We know. They did not trust that Hashem would be able to get which that Hashem would give them the land. And that is typically explained as a lack of trust in Hashem. So Moshe Rabbeinu now, he's throwing in just like another issue. By the way, other than the fact that you lacked trust in Hashem, you also didn't act with derech eretz. Is that what he's doing? So Yaakov Kamenetsky doesn't appreciate that kind of explanation. And actually what he's saying is, he explains that Moshe Rabbeinu's point was, that your lack of trust in Hashem started from the beginning. It didn't just manifest, it didn't just first come out when the spies came back and you cried when they told you it's impossible to conquer the land. Your lack of trust in Hashem started right away. The first time you came to me, and you came to me in a disorderly, frenzied manner, that already was the first sign of your lack of trust in Hashem. Because coming in this state of frenzy means they were nervous. They knew they had to enter the land, they had to conquer the land, they had to fight a war. So they said, we got to send spies. But there's two ways of asking. You could come over in an orderly fashion and say, we should send out spies. Or you could come in a frenzy and say, we got to send spies. When you come in a frenzy like that, showing your nervousness, showing that you feel things are out of order, that was the first sign. That was the first manifestation of their lack of trust in Hashem. And this is a very interesting lesson, because what it is teaching us is that listen, nervousness is a normal thing. We get nervous. We get nervous. It's natural. But we should understand that to a certain degree, it does show a certain lack of our trust in Hashem, because if we do have trust in Hashem, we have our faith and trust in Hashem, then things should be calm and collected, because everything's in Hashem's hands. And the fact that they came in a frenzy, that was the first manifestation of their lack of trust in Hashem. With this, Rebbe Kamenetsky explains further that Moshe Rabbeinu says, this is in Pasuk Chav Gimel, after they say, let's send out the spies, Vayitav be'enai hadavar, and this matter was good in my eyes. So Yaakov asks, Moshe Rabbeinu just said, according to Rashi, that your request was not done correctly.
Yeah.
So it was Vayitav be'enai hadavar, but the matter was good in my eyes. Okay, I mean, I guess you could explain it means the idea was good, but your approach was not good. But it is kind of strange, like, you know, he just chastised them that you came in a frenzy, and the matter is good by me. The two things don't seem to go. It seemed to be that, okay, this idea was good and that idea wasn't good. So Yaakov Minetsky explains that the idea of Moshe saying the matter was good in my eyes means is that when you showed me your lack of trust in Hashem, now the whole idea of sending spies made sense to me. This may be his own interpretation, but it made sense to me now, because the Ramban of Parshas B'Chukosai writes that basically a person's hishtadlus, a person's efforts, the natural efforts a person has to put into everything that they do, is basically commensurate with our level of trust in Hashem. The more trust you have in Hashem, the less hishtadlus, less efforts you should be doing. If you are lacking in your trust in Hashem, then you need to do more efforts. This Ramban famously writes that if you have real trust in Hashem, you should not be going to a doctor.
You should
not be going to a doctor. The Ramban holds, this is the Ramban's opinion.
He's a doctor.
The Ramban, that was the Rambam. I don't know about the Ramban. The Ramban said that basically for people who are righteous, they should not be going to a doctor. If you have the proper trust in Hashem, then Hashem brought the disease upon you, and now it'll be Hashem who's going to take the disease off of you. You got to do tshuva. You got to repent. This is the Ramban's opinion. The Ramban's opinion is, and the idea is that your obligation of ishtaglus, your obligation of putting in effort, depends on your level of betachin. If you have a high level of betachin, the Ramban holds, your level of ishtaglus of effort should be less. Which would mean that even if you could come to Ramban would seemingly be saying, if you come to a level of complete trust in Hashem, you don't have to do anything. Which was really Rishon Bar Yochai's opinion in the Gemara in Brachas. Let me just finish. That's the Ramban's opinion. The Ramban's opinion is that your level of hishtadlus, of effort, depends on your trust in Hashem. We go to doctors because we are not on a level anymore to say we have full trust in Hashem. We don't need it. We don't need a doctor. We don't need any kind of natural intervention. We're not on that level, especially when it comes to our health and to many things. And therefore, you can't just do nothing. You have to do something. But there are other Rishonim that say, no, you always have to do your Ishtadlus. The Chaimus HaBavas seems to hold, you always have to do your basic intervention. That means you go to a doctor. That's basic intervention. You always, no matter what. But the Ramban is of the opinion, clearly, about going to a doctor for sure, that if your level of, if you're a true servant of Hashem, you shouldn't be going to a doctor. That's understood to mean if you have the true, your full, if your trust in Hashem, your faith and trust in Hashem is at a high level, then your ishtadlis, your intervention, your efforts don't have to be there. Therefore, says Rabbi Enkev, that what it means, Vayitabeinai Hadavar, means that now that you show me your lack of betachin, now that you show me your lack of trust in Hashem, so now sending the spies was good. That's what you got to do now. You got to send spies now. If you're at that lower level of trust in Hashem, you need to have spies. You need to go through the normal intervention, the normal efforts of dealing with war. So it's not that, according to this, Vayitabeinai, one part was good, the other part wasn't good. It was all good. They all contributed to the good idea, the good meaning the realization that the idea of sending spies now was appropriate. That's where Bank of Learns. Yes, Boris, what would you want to ask?
Well, I think this problem statement is far too general. Because he didn't, medicine was just one example. He was talking about anything.
Who was?
Ramban, the story about
the Ramban in Bechukaisai, I know, I remember he is for sure discussing doctors.
Oh,
as to whether he's discussing everything else, it is possible that it would seem to me that you could learn that the Ramban is discussing not just doctors, but anything.
Well, but
there are clearly opinions that do apply this to everything.
But it becomes absurd. If I have trust in Hashem, I should not study the Torah.
No. No, you shouldn't do hishtadlis means you should not... You should not be involved in worldly intervention.
Oh, only any worldly intervention. Okay.
No, mitzvahs you always got to do.
Yeah.
No, you can't put your trust in Hashem and that.
Yeah,
can. No.
Okay.
We're not talking about you're not talking about Torah mitzvahs. We're talking about your involvement in worldly affairs.
I see. Okay.
So that's where Rabbi Yankov learns again. I'm not sure if the Rabbi Yankov was learning this in Rashi. Rashi has his own pshat v'yitavei hadavar. I didn't think about that, but he says. He offers an interpretation of Ayita Be'inai Adavar. It was good. Again, doesn't mean that Moshe Rabbeinu was good with everything that they did. But now the whole idea, based on everything that we just had, contributed to the fact that sending the spies was now toy, was now the right way to go. Okay. Now, let's turn a few pages here. Take a look on page 948, Perek Beis, Pasek Tes, chapter 2, verse 9. So the Pasek reads, Vayim Hashem Eli, Hashem said to me, Al Totsar Es Moav, Val Tiskar Babel Chala. Do not distress Moab, and you shall not provoke war with them. Kilo Yatein Lo Chamei Arza Yerusha, for I will not give to you from his land as an inheritance. Or I have given as a Yerusha to the children of Lait. And therefore, the Pasuk says, don't distress them and wage war against them. If you turn to page 950, and you take a look at Pasuk Yud Zion, verse 17, it says, Vayidabra Hashem Elai Leimar. Hashem spoke to me saying, Ataiver Hayem Eskavul Moav Asar. You are passing the border of Moav, the area of Ar. The Karaf the Mubnei Amma. You'll now be approaching opposite the children of Ammon. Al Tetzurei Val Tiskarbam. Do not distress them. Do not provoke them. Ki loyatein lochah me'eretz b'nei Ammon lochah Yerusha. I will not give from the land of the children of Ammon to you as an inheritance. Ki levnei loit nesatia Yerusha, because I have given it to the children of Loit as a Yerusha. Ammon and Moav, they were the children of Loit. Those were the two children that he had from his daughters. Now Rashi points out back in Pasuk Tes, where it says, Al tiskar b'melchama, do not provoke war with them. Loi asar lahem al Moav el melchama. Really, the only thing the Jewish people could not do to Moab was wage war. Avol miyarim hayu oisam, but they used to frighten them. Venirim oisam kishahem zayonim, and stand in front of them and appear armed, like ready to attack. But they couldn't. Lefikach ksiv ayargamar leha'am, that's why we have Balak, you know, getting scared of the people. Shayu shaylim abayzizim oisam. They actually used to plunder them. Avol b'nei Amoin nemar va'al tiskarbam shum giri, But it doesn't say by Bnei Amon al tiskar ba melchama, don't provoke war with them. It says don't provoke them at all.
But nine said don't provoke
war.
War with them, I see.
And there it just says don't provoke, which means no provoking whatsoever. You can't even aggravate them as they were doing to Moav. Why? Bischar tzinius imam, because of the modesty of their great great grandmother. Because she did not publicize the fact that this was a child born from her father as the older one did. The older one called her son Moav from father, and she said, no, we're calling him Amon of my nation. So because of the fact that she was more modest than what happened, so she gained for her descendants, the Jewish people could not annoy them at all. Now, what was the purpose of annoying Moav and plundering them and annoying them? I'm not sure. But the point, I don't know what the explanation to that is. But the point of Rashi saying is, Moav, no war, but you could plunder them, you could scare them, you could freak them out. Amon, leave them alone. Leave them alone. And what's the difference between Amon and Moav? Basically, because of their ancestors. That one acted more appropriately than the other. Because of that, the reward for that was that her descendants would be left alone. But let's try to understand something here. It would seem, now the whole idea of not waging war against Amon and Moav is really a reward to Lot, meaning his descendants, they keep their land. The Jewish people may not take away the land from his descendants. Why? So Chazal say the reason for that is because when Lot was traveling with Avram and Sarai, and Avram met with Sarai, don't say that you're my wife, so they shouldn't kill me. You know, Lot, who was traveling with them, knew this whole plan. And when they came to Egypt, Lot did not tell anybody that this is really his wife, for fear of, and he protected Avram. He didn't give it over, didn't reveal it to others. And because he didn't reveal it, he was rewarded. All right, so there needs to be a discussion, which there always is, about this medrash. Like, really, he would hand over his grandfather, his uncle? Did he really hand him over like that? So some say, well, we know that Lot had he liked money. That's why he moved to Sidon. It's very possible that maybe Lot could have cashed in on revealing the real story here. Whatever the explanation is, Lot was rewarded for the fact that no one can take away his land. Okay, no one can take the land away. So the question is, though, you know, how are we supposed to understand? From the part of light, no one can take away the land, right? No one can take away the land. But how to go ahead and treat them? So that depends, you know. In merit of what the girls did, it made a difference about how they'll be treated. So from Lot's point, although he didn't squeal on them, he didn't squeal on Avraham, which is why he was given the land, but that wasn't enough of a reason to say that his descendants should be left alone. It was only enough to say, don't take away the land, but it wasn't enough to say, leave my descendants alone. The only way that his descendants were left alone was not in his merit, but in his daughter's merit. Why was it that the reward of Lot only went so far? For him, it only went so far to say, you can't take away the land. But it wasn't enough to say, leave them alone. Is there a way of understanding that? So I saw an interesting explanation that's given, and that is that it's true that Lot, we have to consider Lot not giving in his uncle as an act that was deserving of reward. But the reward is mida keneged mida, it's measure for measure. Because what Lot was lacking was the fact that if we're going to say that it was a meritorious thing for Lot not to reveal the truth about Avram and Sarai, then we could consider the idea that Avraham maybe was a little nervous. You know, as he was doing this, maybe in the back of his mind, he was kind of nervous. Maybe Lot will reveal what's going on. And Lot never said to him, "Uncle, don't worry about it. Everything will be fine." He didn't go out of his way to calm his uncle's nerves, so to speak. He didn't go out. He wasn't sensitive enough to tell his uncle, "Don't worry, I will keep the secret." He didn't bring Abraham that comfort, that tranquility of knowing that he's safe from light. So therefore, you didn't make Abraham comfortable. You allowed Abraham to be uncomfortable. So your descendants are going to be uncomfortable. Yeah, you did a favor to Abraham. It was definitely a kindness, a meritorious thing that you didn't give him over. All right, you didn't give him over. I'll give you a reward. You're going to get your descendants' land. That belongs to them, untouched. But not to be bothered, not to be annoyed, you're not going to get that. Because you didn't do that for Abraham. You didn't take away his nervousness. You didn't take away his discomfort when you could have. And therefore, your descendants will be made uncomfortable. The only reason why Ammon wasn't was because of Lot's daughter, because of her tzniyah. She was more modest in what she did. So Rabbi Naftali Reich from Ar Sameach and Mansi, he gives a parable to explain this. I'm going to change the parable just a little bit, the way I would say it. So imagine you have this poor man, and a wealthy man goes over to him and says, you know, he's about to walk over to him, and he says, can I bring you home and give you a meal? And he says, sure, I'd love it. And then he says, wait a minute. His phone is vibrating, and he takes out this phone. He starts talking to a business partner or to whoever, and he's on the phone and discussing this, and that for like a half an hour. Finally, he gets off the phone and he says, "Okay, come, let's go home." Sits his guest down, makes him feel comfortable, welcome, gives him a great meal. When he's about to leave, he says, "Tell me, is there anything I could have done? You know, I always like asking the person I help, is there anything I could have done more?" And he says, "Well, it was fine." He says, "Really, was there anything more I could do?" He says, "Well, I'll tell you like this. You know, I would have appreciated that you wouldn't have just been on that phone for half an hour like that, because I was really nervous that maybe this whole thing is going to fall through. It would have been better if you would have said to just excuse yourself on the phone and say, you know, please excuse me. I'll bring you home after I take care of this phone call." So you could have at least allayed my fears that this whole thing may not fall, because I was afraid the whole thing was going to fall through. You know, you're going to get on the phone, get busy, and that's the end of the invitation. That's what you could have done for me. That's what Lot could have done for Abraham. That's what you could have done for Abraham. Instead of Abraham walking around nervous that maybe this is going to happen, you should have had the sensitivity to tell him that, don't worry. Which means that anytime we do a person a favor, we've got to try to take more into the picture than just the actual favor, but actually all the other sensitivities and things that can relate to it. Okay, good night, everyone. Enjoy the rest of your summer.
Have a safe trip.
Thank you.